continues our studies in Mark's Gospel, and we read first of all in Mark chapter 6 from verse 1 to 13, while the Sunday school make their way out. Mark chapter 6, reading from verses 1 to 13. And we're also going to read in Luke chapter 4 and from the 14th verse. This is to fill in our understanding of the response of the people of Jesus' hometown to him and to his ministry. So Mark, first of all, and then over in Luke chapter 4. Mark 6, verse 1, Jesus left there and went home, went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then over in Luke's Gospel, and reading in chapter 4 and from verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, that is outside of Israel. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these public readings from his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6. I hadn't arrived in Bergedi very long before many of you were telling me of some of the local people who had become successful and famous. There were football players, TV presenters, the list was endless. And I suppose it's true to say that we're always interested to hear news of local people and what they are accomplishing elsewhere. Well, the people of Nazareth were no different. From the time of his baptism until his return to his hometown, Jesus seems to have spent something like a year exercising his teaching and healing ministry. His fame was beginning to spread throughout the whole of the land, so that great interest was aroused when he returned to his home town. And on that first Sabbath, the synagogue was packed. What would Jesus say? And we read that he stood up to show that he was willing to read from the scriptures that morning and then to expound the scriptures which were read. And Luke, in the parallel passage, tells us that Jesus was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read. And the appointed passage for the day contained the words which Luke quoted in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. For years, Israel had waited for its Messiah, its anointed one, the one set apart, chosen by God for a very distinctive work and ministry. The very passage Jesus read just happened to be the job description of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit was to come upon the Messiah, equipping him for his unique ministry. And to understand the significance of the whole of the passage, we need to spend just a little time teasing out the significance of these words. First, he would proclaim good news to the poor. And we mustn't think here in purely material categories. Both the context and the teaching of Jesus made it clear that it is poor in spirit that is in mind here. It is they who would benefit in particular from his ministry. You will remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus could say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit, you see, are those who are conscious, clearly conscious of their own spiritual bankruptcy. They recognize themselves to be in a spiritual debtor's prison. They are bankrupt. They are unable to pay the price of their sin. And what a devastating, soul-destroying situation it is to find oneself in that predicament, were it not for the fact that there was one who came to address people in that condition. And so the Messiah was to come to such people and bring to them, to those who were aware of their own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy and need, a message of hope. This leads us to the second feature of the Messiah's ministry. It was involved in setting captives free. He would not empty the nation's prisons, opening the doors of the local Berlinis and saying to everyone, "Okay, fellows, clear out." Rather, it is a spiritual captivity which is in view. Jesus made his role as the great emancipator quite clear in John chapter 8 and from verse 34. And let me read just a couple of verses here to you. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He is saying that the whole of mankind, they are prisoners, they are slaves to sin. But the Messiah came to break those shackles and to tear open those prison doors. We regularly hear sing the words of Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused its quickening ray. I walk, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Wesley speaks there of this ministry of Jesus releasing the captives. But you'll notice that he does more than that in those lines. He draws our attention to the fact that Jesus brings his people out of darkness into light. He ensures that they become spiritually sighted. And you will notice that this is the third feature of the Messiah's ministry. Sight to the blind. Yes, Jesus healed many who were physically blind, but he often used that as an illustration of the spiritual sight that he came to bring to men and women. Physical blindness is an awful disability, but spiritual blindness is far, far worse than that. The man in whose heart Jesus is at work is able to say, "Once I was blind, but now I can see. There was once a time when spiritual things left me in the dark. I was groping about. I couldn't understand. But I can see clearly now." The Messiah would release the oppressed. He would bring more than deliverance and more than new spiritual insights. He would deal with the ravages and the consequences of past sinful activity. You see, the gospel cares for the bruised and binds up their broken and their disordered humanity. It's a bit like a Humpty Dumpty situation. It comes and it puts all the broken pieces back together again. And notice finally we read that the Messiah would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The underlying idea here is linked to the year of Jubilee, an event which took place every 50 years according to Mosaic law. A new state of affairs was introduced at that time to Israel. We read about it in great length in Leviticus chapter 25. Debts were cancelled. Slaves were released. Land was restored to its original owners. It was a year of gloriously new beginnings. And applied to the Messiah, he would come to reconcile sinful men with a holy God, to establish a new thing, to do a new work in their hearts, a new relationship with those who placed their faith in him. And such folk would discover that God was prepared to accept a sinful people and smile favorably upon them and say to them, there is a new beginning for you because of all that Jesus has accomplished and done. Now, having read the set passage for the day, which described the remarkable role of the Messiah, and we very quickly skimmed through that, Jesus began to preach upon the passage. He began to expound it. And it's then that the unexpected happened. Visualize the scene, the hush in the synagogue. The atmosphere was electric. The curiosity of the crowd was stirred, for Jesus said, Isaiah is speaking about me. Isaiah is speaking about me. Can you imagine the impact which that must have made? The initial reaction of the crowd, we are told, was positive. They thought it was a good sermon. Jesus had spoken with such inner conviction and freshness and authority and clarity and grace. They must have felt what we feel when God's word is properly expounded. But notice, gradually their attitude changed to that of resentment and anger. Isn't that strange? Why should that be? I believe there are a number of reasons. First of all, good sermons aren't like good books or good plays or good paintings. All these things you can enjoy without them making any real difference to the way you live your life. But when God's word is spoken in the power of the Spirit, then God draws near to challenge an individual's heart. He provokes a response. And it was when the searching, challenging thrust of Jesus' words were being driven home that they began to reevaluate what Jesus was saying. And they resented the intrusion of this authority into their established, closed shop religion. You see, early enthusiasm for the gospel of Christ can often become adversely critical and even antagonistic as soon as the realization dawns that Christ's teaching conflicts with our own pride and our own prejudice and our own selfishness. And here were people who felt they knew better than Jesus. Secondly, notice the crowd draws attention to Jesus' background. Isn't this Mary's son, they ask. Now, in Judaism, people were identified through the male line. To refer to Jesus as the son of Mary was to raise doubts about his legitimacy, implying no one of such questionable parentage could possibly be the Messiah. We don't need to put too much weight upon all that Jesus is saying. Look at his background. Look at his parentage. They were adopting a proven technique. Belittle the preacher when what he says makes you feel uncomfortable. What such people do is attach their attention to some defect, real or imagined, in the preacher in order to try and blot out the searching character of the message. I remember hearing of a minister who was beginning to scratch his congregation where it itched. And one member was speaking to another about the ministry in their church and about the minister. And he replied, "Oh yes, you mean yon man with the brown hair and the squinty teeth?" You see, what he had done was, discovering the ministry was making him feel uncomfortable, was to latch upon some defect that he saw in the minister's character or appearance. The guy with the squinty teeth. Precisely the same thing happening here. Deflecting the message by looking for something real or imagined, defect real or imagined, and in this case it's imagined, in the person of Jesus. Thirdly, some in the crowd resented the implication that Jesus, the carpenter who grew up among them, should usher in this messianic kingdom. Now, isn't it true that even today we are tempted to belittle the gift of those who have grown up with us? You know, we used to play football with him. You know, what has he to say to the likes of us? Familiarity can breed contempt. We knew that elder as a youngster. Why should we take him seriously? We knew him when he was a wee boy. And sadly, it's often the case that only when Christians get married or change jobs and move away, that their God-given gifts are truly appreciated. Not in their home context, but elsewhere. Finally, the crowd's attitude to Jesus was altered by the fact that they felt that they had been given little prominence in the messianic kingdom. And Jesus reads this attitude in their hearts in Luke chapter 4 and verse 23. He sees precisely what they were thinking. They were thinking, why hasn't he done all the miraculous things here that he's done in Capernaum? We're his hometown. We deserve as much, if not more, than other places. We have a special claim on Jesus. He grew up here. Why have we been sidelined? Why has it taken him so long to come back to his hometown? Where is the miraculous sideshow in Nazareth? And Jesus answers the crowd's unspoken question in verse 4. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Jesus' miracles were performed in response to faith. And Mark tells us he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Do you know that there are only two occasions in the whole of the New Testament where the amazement of Jesus is recorded? One describes his amazement at the remarkable faith of a Roman centurion. He was amazed that a Roman, a non-Jew, could exercise such faith in God. The second instance which describes Jesus' amazement is in the passage before us. And it is not faith that causes him to stagger in amazement, but unbelief. It is the unbelief of his own folk that he grew up with that grips him so. Jesus was amazed. He wasn't surprised. And again, the reason for reading the passage in Luke was to show that Jesus was aware of the historical precedent for this. There was, for example, the occasion when in Elijah's day the Jewish nation, having turned from God to worship the idols of Baal, God had closed off the heavens. There had been no rain for 3.5 years. There was a famine in the land. And God was looking for somewhere to send his servant Elijah where he could be cared for and nourished and nurtured. And where did he send him? He sent him outside of Israel to Zarephath. There was a woman of faith there, not in Israel, but outside of Israel. And then Jesus reminds them of the ministry of Elisha. And during that man's ministry, he says there was only one leper healed. And that leper came not from within Israel, but from outside of it. No one in Israel exercised faith in God during Elisha's ministry. But someone from Syria, Naaman, was prepared to exercise faith. And so Jesus is saying, you see, there are instances, there is a historical precedent for God blessing the outsider who exercises faith rather than the insider who shows and manifests so much unbelief. Sometimes congregations look over their shoulders. Other churches which are experiencing the blessing of God, and they envy them their success. Perhaps news of the life and the vitality of the churches in Africa or East Asia or South America begins to irk them, and they think it was our missionaries who went and began these churches. Why is it they are prospering? Why are they growing at such a fantastic rate as our church declines? We have more right to the blessing of God than they. Is it the case that God can do no mighty work here because of our unbelief? Similarly, we are sometimes envious of the blessing which newcomers to the life and worship of the congregation experience. And long-standing members can become embittered, and they think, we are not experiencing this blessing, and we are not getting the recognition we believe we deserve. We are not enjoying congregational life as much as some of these newcomers. But when God looks in our hearts, what does he find? Is it the case that he can do no mighty work here because of our unbelief? The Nazareth congregation were infuriated by the truth of Jesus' words. To suggest that a Sidonian widow or a Syrian leper could have more faith than them, they were being asked to believe that God would pass them by in favor of Gentile foreigners if they wouldn't recognize Jesus as Messiah and submit to his rule in their lives. It was more than they could bear. And Luke tells us that their response was to try and silence Jesus for good, taking him to the top of a high cliff, intending to throw him down. But Jesus frustrated their plan and passed right through them. And as far as we can tell, Jesus did not return to his hometown again. They remained blind to his identity and deaf to his message, and maintained hearts that were hardened against him. Jesus was truly despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, much of which was produced by the unbelief of his own folks. Unbelief is one of the most heart-rending things for Jesus to find within a person's life. It's one of the sorest things to confront a preacher of the gospel. They can't create faith within the hearts of their hearers. And when they see such situations, they see situations in which God cannot work. Not that it is technically impossible for him to do so, but rather it is morally and spiritually impossible for him to accomplish anything for eternity in hearts devoid of faith. Where the kingdom of God has been rejected, it is inappropriate for the king to share the blessings of his kingdom there. From this point on, Nazareth fades from the scene. It plays no part in the expansion of the messianic kingdom. Those who were originally impressed with Jesus and his preaching grew in their coldness and hardness of heart as its implications began to filter through and dawn upon their understanding. Enthusiastic acceptance soured and turned to bitter resentment. I leave each one of us this morning with a question to answer. Do we amaze Jesus with our faith or with our unbelief and our lack of commitment to Him as Savior and as Lord?